Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans in the New Testament? If you are a visitor, you will find the book of Romans immediately after the Acts of the Apostles. We are reading again from chapter 1, from verse 18 to the end of the volume, and very heart-searching passage of God's Word. Romans chapter 1, from verse 18 to the end of the passage. Where we read these words, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." And may God indeed solemnize our hearts as we have read this passage on the universal reign of sin among men. Now, as you have your Bibles, I trust, open at the first chapter of the book of Romans once more on these Sunday mornings, as we are going through a series of expositions and applications of the book of Romans. You will remember that we have read this particular passage that I shared with you already, having come to it previously for the first time last Sunday morning. Now, let me say at once that no one enjoys reading a passage such as this. But the Apostle is beginning his great argument concerning mankind's need of the gospel of God as the only remedy for that awful condition that we have read about and shared together this morning, the universal reign of human sin. And he is about to point out to us in this passage that We need the gospel of God because men are under God's wrath. And his wrath specifically is addressed against all manner of human sin. And why I believe this passage does need to be read even in Christian congregations is quite simply this, that there is no point in stating a remedy unless there is a need of that remedy. And hence, Paul's comprehensive statement about the condition of the pagan world in the age in which he lived, and which can so easily be paralleled, as we will see this morning, in the condition of the pagan world in which we still live ourselves today. Beloved in Christ, in no sense is this vile, vile picture overdrawn. In no sense are the shadows filled out to exaggeration. Men are sinners. They are guilty before a holy God. And this too must be our starting point as Christian men and women, for without a true statement of man's need, the gospel we offer to men today will be a different gospel from that of the apostles. Now, I want you to consider with me, before we come to this great passage, and by way of reminder, that the apostle has been considering the theme of righteousness. You remember from the previous expositions, I'm sure, that he has focused our attention in verses 16 and 17 to the very heart of the good news that God is bringing through his Son into this vile, vile condition that mankind finds himself in. And at the heart of that gospel, he has said, there is a righteousness which only God has, and which wondrously he is willing to make available to the sinner who comes to him and by faith receives that righteousness through Christ as a gift. And you remember that righteousness is something that God alone possesses and displays. It is what God demands of his creatures. It is what man does not possess and cannot indeed produce by any effort of his own. And it is, as I said, what God provides so wondrously in the gospel of his own dear Son. Now we need to remember that it is in the light of that great truth then that we look in verses 18 to 32 this morning to the seriousness of being without that righteousness that God offers to needy and condemned sinners. And you recall from last Sunday that in verse 18, the apostle begins to set the scene for this great description of man's need and depravity, as he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all manner of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, the apostle's concern is not that sin has a certain effect upon society, or that sin profoundly affects our personal relationships in our families and in our businesses and in our workaday world, or even that sin profoundly disturbs our personal happiness, although sin does have that effect in each one of these areas. But his great concern to bring before us is that sin is so serious because it has an effect upon God. And that's what makes man's plight and condition so urgent. Because what my unrighteousness does is to draw down upon me the wrath of a holy and ever-living God. And the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, he says, against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Now you remember that in spite of every effort as I said last Sunday, to dismiss the wrath of God from the teaching of the New Testament. It is impossible to do it. Whether you try to explain it away psychologically or ethnically, but it is a Jewish concept and not a Christian one, or historically, that certain men all through the Bible and Christian history have been taken up with this concept of the wrath of God and have foisted it upon the church, or whether theologically you try to dismiss it by saying that this is an attribute that is unworthy of a loving God. And as in the New English Bible, you render the personal attribute, the wrath of God, impersonally by trying to say that it is only divine retribution working its way through human history and human society as an impersonal force. You cannot, beloved, dismiss from the biblical teaching and the biblical gospel the reality of the wrath of God against all human sin. Now remember that. Revealed from heaven with all of God's divine authority upon it. Just as the gospel of his righteousness is similarly revealed from heaven. Otherwise we could never have known anything about it whatsoever. You can no more deny the reality of the gospel revealed from heaven than you can deny the reality of the wrath revealed from heaven. And that wrath, as we saw, is the settled, controlled, constant, holy revulsion of Almighty God against that which contradicts his holiness. He is irrevocably set upon judging it. And the phrase, the wrath of God, indeed sums up the totality of the divine reaction against all manner of human sin. Now this brings us indeed to the passage that is before us this morning. As you notice, this awesome, breathtaking description of mankind's sinfulness and guilt and helplessness in the eyes of a holy and ever-present God. And you will notice that verse 18 then is the introduction to this section with its reminder of God's wrath revealed against ungodliness and wickedness or unrighteousness. And then we may divide the section indeed into two parts. Verses 19 to 25 is the description of man's ungodliness, and verses 26 to 32 describe man's unrighteousness. And taking them both together, they show the need of mankind for a righteousness that he does not possess himself. He has none of it, and so cannot stand before the presence of the all-holy and all-righteous God. Now I want you to see with me this morning how the apostle then unfolds these great and awesome and breathtaking truths. First of all, you notice there is the plight of man's ungodliness, verses 19 to 25. Now there are three things, indeed, I believe, that the apostle tells us about man's condition being under God's judgment because he is ungodly, verses 19 to 25, as I say. Now the first of these three things is this, and it starts out, as it were, from the verses, the essential character of ungodliness. What is the essential character of being ungodly before the holy God of earth and heaven? Well, you have it clearly stated in verses 21 and 25, if you'll look at those verses with me in your Bible. Verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. And in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, what is happening here? Well, very clearly, the essence of all ungodliness is simply this. It is that disposition that is there in man's sinful nature of a refusal to acknowledge God and to give Him the honor and glory that by right belongs to Him. Or to put it in a different way, it is to live with something other than God at the center of your life. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served, you notice, not nothing, but created things rather than the Creator. Having refused to come to terms with their knowledge that there is a great, omnipotent, almighty, ever-living Lord of the universe, they began to put their own imagined gods in His place, and to serve and worship them instead. Now, beloved, in every age, that is always the essence of ungodliness, to replace the God of glory, to whom belongs all honor and praise and worship and majesty, with something else, or someone else. And that great truth, as I say, is set out so clearly in these two verses. Now let me remind you that the essential need of man begins there, congregation. It does not begin with man's unrighteousness, but with his ungodliness. The Ten Commandments begin there. The first four commandments are focused universally upon the Lord and His requirements of mankind. To have no other gods, to make no graven images, not to take His name in vain, to remember His holy Sabbath day. And the essence of ungodliness is to say no to all of these requirements, and to replace that duty with rebellion. And the gospel, you see, begins with man's ungodliness in its essential character before it ever begins to deal with the sins of the second table of the law that arise from man's ungodliness. His wickedness and evil and sexual perversity and dishonesty and hatred and slander and all this appalling list of vice that the apostle is about to give to us. Rebellion is the primary sin that men will not have God rule over them. Now, do you notice the second feature of ungodliness? But it is inexcusable in its nature. Verses 19 and 20. Paul says in these verses that every man in the world who has ever lived or ever will live is confronted by enough evidence to make him guilty in the sight of God. Look at it. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Now, how can anything about God be plain to them in the world? And Paul points out that it's plain to them from two sources. In the creation first, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Where is this evidence of the existence and working of the true and living God seen? In creation, Paul says, being understood by what has been made. And you see, this answers immediately the question that even Christians ask sometimes today. How can God ever judge those nations who have never heard of God and his requirements in his law. And Paul's answer is that they have heard of God, because the works of his creation speak clearly of his requirement that men should worship and honor him as the Creator. Now let me make it very clear. You see, creation is the book through which God speaks to all mankind. He has written his signature in all that he has made. As the sun rises with unfailing faithfulness every morning and sets in the glowing west every evening. As the rain falls and makes the earth fruitful. As the Lord maintains the seasons of sowing and reaping to provide food for all his animal kingdom and plant kingdom, and so forth. As the general order of nature, even in the fallen world, is benevolent and not destructive toward his creation, it is a witness of his almighty power to put it into being, and his almighty providence to keep it in being for man's benefit. And Paul says there is enough evidence in the book of creation for every living man and woman to read that book and to be without excuse for not worshipping the Lord of creation. I have revealed myself, God says. I have made plain my existence and my power in nature and in creation. And John Calvin comments, we are not so blind that we can plead ignorance without being at once convicted of perversity. We can see just enough to keep us from making excuses. And Psalm 19 reminds us that the glory of God is revealed in the heavens and in the firmament of his work in the earth. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals wisdom. Their word is gone out into all the world, says the psalmist. Which word? The heaven's word, the earth's word, testifying to its creator. Creation testifies to its creator. And you remember how Paul in the book of Acts in chapter 14 at Lystra in verse 17 reminded those pagans who knew nothing of the revelation of this book of Scripture that God had already spoken to them in the fruitful seasons that he was sending to them and all the blessings of their lives, to remind them that they were indebted to him and should worship him as the glorious creator of all. Now this is what we call general revelation. Let me take just a moment to distinguish it from special revelation that comes to us not in that book of nature, but in this book of Scripture. General revelation is called general because it is made to everyone, distinct from special revelation that comes through the preaching of the gospel and the work of regeneration to God's chosen or elect people. It's general because it's made to everybody. It's natural because it's made through the natural order of creation, distinct from supernatural in this book that tells us of the supernatural events of the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus and all these miracles of salvation that are supernatural from beginning to end. It is continuous revelation. We sometimes ask candidates for the ministry, for the PCA, do you believe in continuing revelation? And they know that they have to say no. But you see, the real answer is yes. Because in nature, God is giving to all mankind a continuous revelation of himself that is not saving revelation. But it is sufficient to show men their sinful condition and their duty to acknowledge and serve the God of creation. Whereas The special revelation is final and finished. Woe betide the candidate who says that special revelation is continuing. And the fourth distinction, it is creational. It is revealing God through creation, as opposed to being distinctly salvific, that is, leading man to salvation. We need this other revelation of God to come to a knowledge of salvation. So it is inexcusable because of creation. But look at verse 32, the second ground why it is inexcusable. He has made his presence plain in our conscience. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do them, but also approve of those who practice them. In other words, God has implanted universally in the heart of every man and woman who has ever lived in this world or ever will live, the sense of right and wrong. And though man's image, the image of God, is spoiled by his fall into sin, it is not obliterated. And everywhere in the world today, even in the most primitive of societies, there is some awareness of the standards by which men know in their consciences they will finally be judged. The difference between right and wrong. And although men cannot find salvation, you see, through the witness of creation on the one hand and the witness of conscience on the other, God has left his signature sufficiently on both that they are guilty and without excuse in his sight. One is external, creation. One is internal, conscience. And what this passage teaches us is that man, having this knowledge of God and his requirements, suppresses it. He holds down that truth. The Greek word cat echo, to hold something down, to suppress it. And you can only hold something down and suppress it if you've got it in the first place. And that's why in verse 18, Paul says, they suppress the truth they do know by their wickedness. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, and so on, he gave them up. And the problem, beloved, with mankind is not that man does not know the truth, but he has held it down and refused to retain the knowledge of God that he has given in conscience and in creation. I remember my good friend Eric J. Alexander in the Tron Church in Glasgow recounting a story about a student who came to him. He has a widespread student ministry, Dr. Alexander. And saying to him after one student convention, I hope that what you are preaching is not true. Why? Eric Alexander said. Because I couldn't go on living the way I do if it were true. And that's the problem, you see, with mankind. That's why when we live in disobedience, we begin, as the passage says, to create a God in our own image, reflecting what we think he should be like, not what he is really like, which we suppress and keep down to our everlasting destruction. Now, the third feature of ungodliness is this: its inevitable outcome. What happens when men deliberately push God out of their lives? Look at verse 21. Their thinking becomes futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, isn't that the explanation of the sense of futility among unbelieving men and women in our own world today, which invades so much indeed of modern life? The loss of real meaning and purpose in life, the loss of sense of direction, is, in a word, futility. Because God is no longer the center of men's lives. They are ungodly. And that's what Paul highlights. And so some go on in their vaunted wisdom, concluding there is no God, and we'll live that way. And others postulate many gods, who usually end up by being surprisingly human. And they become fools, do you notice, in verse 22. Although they claim to be wise, they become fools in exchange for glory of the immortal God, for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Did you ever see such extraordinary folly exhibited by mankind? To exchange, says Paul, the glory of the immortal God, whose signature is in creation and in man's conscience, and bow down before a reptile, or a snake, or a bull, as they did in Egypt. It is surely the last word in human foolishness. But you say, we live in a technological modern society today. In our Western world, of course, we'd never think of that level of unsophistication. But what about exchanging the worship of the true and living God for the modern obsessions? With leaders and sports personalities? My dear friends, this morning, there are tens of thousands of people in this city who have set up another god in the form of a man, and they worship at his shrine as often as they have opportunity to do so. And tens of thousands of others bow down before the god of wealth and money and fame or reputation or whatever it may be. And it all amounts to the same thing of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And changing the glory of the immortal God, for whose fellowship we were created, to worship that which we have made with our own hands. And if ever there were evidence of the folly of mankind, it's written as largely in our society today as ever it was in the paganism of the first century. And let us never, never forget that. That is where we begin. We come to men and women and say, your real problem, my friend, is not that you're gay or lesbian, or that you cheat on your employer, or you cheat on your wife. Your real problem, my brother, is that you at heart are ungodly. And you're guilty in the light of the first four commandments of God. You are not fulfilling the purpose of your creation, and you've become an idol worshipper, whether you want to recognize it or not. Now, do you notice, secondly, the practice of man's unrighteousness in verses 26 to 32? Out of the ungodliness there flows like a flood tide, do you notice, the wickedness, that's the word in the NIV, or as I prefer it in the King James Version, the unrighteousness, which Paul now describes. Beloved, it is a picture that is without parallel in Scripture. Men and women falling down into the abyss of sin and vice of every describable kind. A description so terrible, I suggest to you, that this passage is rarely, if ever, read publicly. The unnatural sexual relations among women, verse 26. Isn't it interesting that women are the custodians, very largely, of the moral standards in society? Remember, that's always been true in human history. Men have gone into immorality long before women will go into it. But in verse 26, the description of the growing tide of immorality and sexual perversion begins with women. And it shows, you see, The level that the society has come to where women are no longer themselves the custodians of morality, but they're part of the process of sin and vice. Among women, verse 26, among men, verse 27, a list of crimes and sins, verse 29 to 31, that makes frightening reading, especially if you know your own heart. Hatred and malice, coveting and murder, gossip and slander, insolence and haughtiness, and many others, a heartless, ruthless lot they are, says the apostle, who join others in breaking every law of God and promote openly the practice of unrighteousness and raise no voice of protest against it. Now Paul is telling us two things, do you notice? That his wrath is dynamically and effectively at work in this second area of man's disobedience and need. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness of men, he told us in verse 18. And three times over in these verses we read that he gave them over to their sin. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. In other words, men sin against the light, and God responds by doing what? Removing the light. Verse 24, the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And what is happening, you see, is that God is taking the bricks off human society in its unrighteousness and allowing man in sin to taste the full effects of what he has chosen and to experience, even in this life, the penalty that it carries as they fall further and further and further into the deep and bottomless abyss of sin. Verse 27, men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion, and so on. Now that's what we need to realize, first of all, that God's wrath is dynamically and effectively already at work in the world against the unrighteousness of men. His wrath is being revealed as the brakes come off and the restraints on society are lifted. And men receive, as it were, the backwash of their sins upon themselves as those sins pour out like a torrent into the world. It's an aspect of the judgment of God upon human society. And we see it today, do we not? As one writer says, to lose God is to lose everything. Through constantly glorifying and giving him thanks, we gain his approval, and denial of that is to sink into an abyss of darkness, intellectual and moral. It is to become fitted for wrath at last, under the pressure of wrath all the time. And what you see is men and women in this passage creating their own hell and living in it. Now the second thing is this. I want you to notice the characteristic sins which reveal God's wrath in human society. The plight of his unrighteousness, the characteristic sins that reveal God's wrath. What are they? Very significantly, sexual deviation and impurity. Verse 24, verses 26 to 28. Shameful lusts, even their women exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another and committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And you see, these deviant, perverted, practices of homosexuality and lesbianism are evidently an indication in any society when the flood tide of evil is reaching its peak. And I can think of nothing more tragic, you know, when a man who says, "I am gay," comes to a pastor weeping tears and denying by that very fact what he professes about himself. What a perversion of the truth that sin says. Do it, and you'll like it, and you'll be so happy and fulfilled. I am gay. It's taken a wonderful word of the English language completely out of circulation. We can no longer use it. And the man is weeping as he sees the fruits in his own body and in society of his unrighteous living and conduct. And where society begins to bear marks of serious sexual perversion, God, you see, has gone far in that process of taking the brakes off and letting men taste the full effects of their own sin as they encourage it and, as we read, promote it and glory in it. It's the description of the ultimately sick society. Now remember that Paul is not only obsessed with sexual sins. Remember that terrible list of 21 vices that he speaks of. Every kind of wickedness, he says, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, whispering behind doors, stabbers in the back, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, not content with the sins they're engaged in. They want to invent new ones. Disobedient to parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, resulting in a world that has become, as one writer says, a gutter into which all the effects of man's ungodliness flow out into unrighteousness. And alas, it's writ large in our modern world today. Now, beloved, in conclusion, as John Calvin says, we have a picture here of men casting away all shame and undertaking the patronage of vice rather than the righteousness of God. Exactly so. Why is this passage here? To show us that all men by nature will undertake the patronage of vice rather than the righteousness of God. And what we need to realize is this, and to grasp, is that this terrible summary of man's spiritual and moral bankruptcy and his helpless plight in sin is part of the glorious gospel of God. Because I come to this passage and I say to myself, Lord, is there any relief? Is there any remedy for a world gone astray? And it's answered by the other question. Where is God's wrath to be most clearly seen against man's ungodliness and unrighteousness in the whole universe? Is it seen in Sodom and Gomorrah, with judgment in flaming fire and brimstone from heaven upon those wicked cities? Is it seen on wicked Babylon overthrown by its adversaries? Is it seen in God's fearful judgment on the ruler Nebuchadnezzar, who went out and ate grass for 7 years like an ox? No. The place where the wrath of God against human ungodliness and unrighteousness is seen in all history more starkly and fully than in any other place is in the cross of Jesus. Nowhere does the wrath of God, beloved, shine out, blaze out, than in the cross of the holy Jesus of Nazareth. As he said and pleaded with his Father, "Let this cup of your wrath depart from me, if it is possible." The cup into which was poured all the vials of God's anger against the sins of ungodliness and unrighteousness of God's people from the first of time to the last of time, as the curtain is rung down. And it enables us to see an astonishing truth, that the wrath of God is